Today we're going to continue our series on the attributes of God. These are topical sermons. What that means is we are going throughout God's Word to find those things which are on the topic that we are discussing, and we're discussing the attributes of God. But we wanted to ground them in something so that they would have an anchor as we went sailing about the sea. and so we grounded them in some of the Psalms. And so you'll be hearing a series of these for the next few weeks. So that's on your bookmark that you have. Now, today we're going to do He is Beautiful, God's Beauty. Hopefully we're going to come away understanding what it means to say that God is beautiful. You know, we say America is beautiful, you know, and we're mostly looking at the creation when we say that. But what does it mean to say that God is beautiful? And how in the world are we going to reflect His beauty in our life? There's a challenge. So Scripture is very clear that we can't see God. Right? God is invisible. God is a spirit. So how can we say that God is beautiful if He can't be seen? Like I say, God is invisible. It says that in Colossians 1:15. God told Moses, no one may see His face and live. So hard to say what His face looks like. Is He beautiful? He said that Moses could see Him from the back only after he passed by the cleft of the rock. So this suggests that we can only see God indirectly. It suggests we can see God only indirectly. We can see the wake that He leaves behind as He passes by. We can see the effects of His power after He acts. We see it and then we go, ooh, that was God. But we don't see it ahead of time. Ooh, here comes God. You know, it's not one of those. So we see it after the fact. We can see the effect. Now, we may not be able to see Him, but we can see what He has done and what He has created. And we know Him by the creation. And by looking at the creation, we know that there was a creator. And the creation reveals even more about the nature of the creator as a divine being. So it says in Scripture, this is from Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And this is where we can see God, even His eternal power and His Godhead. Some of you may have His divinity, so that they are without excuse. But we must never confuse God with His creation. We don't worship created things. We worship the creator of those things. And what is our creator like? That's what we're going to try to get to this morning. The Bible says that God is not a man, nor is He a son of man. He's not a figment of our imagination. He's not a contrived explanation for our existence. God is eternal in His being. He is infinite in His understanding. He cannot be contained in a building, and He's not bounded by His creation. God is spirit, and therefore we are to worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's what Jesus told us. Along the bottom of your handouts, you'll see four lines of verses that I'm referencing in here. So these things that I'm saying are in those verses that you see down below. Here's the thing. We have to worship God as He is and not as we conceive Him to be. We have to worship God as He is and not as we conceive Him to be. Like I say, He's not a figment of our imagination. He's not something that's a construct. Well, I think my God is like, no. What does God say that God is like? But again, God, what's God actually like? We're studying God's attributes as God Himself reveals them in His Word. That's where we find out. As He reveals Himself in His Word, He tells us what He's like. So God tells us that, and we don't have to guess, we don't have to wonder, we don't have to make stuff up. And as we get better acquainted with God's nature and with God's character, we come to know Him. And as we come to know Him, we come to fellowship with Him. Imagine that, to fellowship with the Creator of the universe, your Father in heaven. You get to fellowship with Him as you come to know Him. And that's our whole purpose in this life and in eternity, as we learned last week. Jesus said, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. I like the NIV better. It says, you don't know your father's business, but I've made my father's business known to you. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my father, I have made known to you. So God has revealed himself through Jesus Christ as well as through his word. In other words, as we come to know God's business of salvation, we join or partner in his divinity. And the more we do that, the better we come to know God and to love God and to worship God, because we want to worship God as he is. We don't just gain information about God. The Christian life isn't like getting a mail order diploma. It's far more personal than that. God reveals himself to us through His Spirit. He opens the eyes of our hearts so we can see Him with our spirit. God does that. Now, we may want more than that. I know I do at times. As a young Christian, it was my desire to know Jesus Christ. I mean, personally, as a dear, trusted friend, to come into His presence and have that sense of being with Him. We may want to see Him face to face as He is, but I'm afraid that's not possible. Not only has God forbidden it, but we lack the capacity to see Him as He is. God is infinite, and if you didn't know it, we are finite. His thoughts and His ways are infinitely above our thoughts and our ways. Now, that means we can't grasp or comprehend Him any more than we can grasp or comprehend God Himself. You just can't wrap your mind around Him. God is wholly other, but He is not wholly unknowable. Otherwise, He wouldn't have revealed Himself in His Word. He may be ineffable, but He's approachable. God invites us to know Him. He wants us to know Him. How amazing is that? And He wants us to see His beauty in everything that He made and everything He's doing to bring us to Himself. He wants us to see Him in all of that. And so God sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. And through Christ, we get to gaze directly upon God and to hear directly from God and to touch God. And in turn, we're touched by Him. We have fellowship with God. We have communion with God. We're united to God through Jesus Christ. He stands between us and God to open the way to seeing the beauty of our Heavenly Father. That's why Christ came. We get to see Him through Christ's eyes. He represents God to us, and He represents us to God. We come to know God as He is through Jesus Christ. It says in the Bible in Colossians 1:15, the one I cited earlier, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him, in Jesus Christ, all the fullness should dwell. The Bible says no one has ever seen the Father except the Son. The Bible doesn't just say that. Those are the words of Christ. And therefore, to see the Son is to see the Father. That's what Jesus told Philip, what we learned last week. But what about God's beauty? What about His beauty? Do we see it in Jesus Christ? Was He physically attractive as we human beings think of it? I ask because we read in Isaiah 53, He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, and no beauty that we should desire Him. So in what way does Christ represent the beauty of God? It seems that our Savior wasn't physically attractive or beautiful, but if He wasn't, and we know God by knowing Christ, how can we say that God is beautiful? What exactly makes something beautiful? And who can see it? Can someone who is blind conceive of something beautiful? I think so. If the sunrise or the sunset can't be seen, or majestic mountains are shrouded in fog, how can we say they're beautiful? We can't see them. Is beauty only a matter of the eyes? Is it only skin deep? Or does beauty transcend the physical and go beyond what we can see? That's the question. Do loved ones who have been disfigured remain beautiful to us? Of course they do. Of course they do. So what is that kind of beauty, that hidden beauty, comprised of? These are questions not easily answered. What does it mean when we say someone has a beautiful mind or a beautiful soul? How do you quantify that? How do you paint a picture of that? That's what we need to understand if we're going to comprehend the beauty of God. We want to be able to convey God's beauty to others when we proclaim the gospel to them. To do that, we must know what that beauty is. Beauty suggests that there are no flaws. Right? There's nothing out of proportion. There's nothing broken. There's nothing amiss. Nothing out of place. There's no corruption. There's no deterioration. an object of beauty grabs and holds our attention. It invites us to gaze at it. It's consummate. And it's unique. It will never be more beautiful than it is in the moment in which we comprehend it. In the moment in which we apprehend its beauty, it is perfect. The more we look, the more we see and admire and desire. We're compelled to explore every aspect of it, to savor and to relish it and to love it for itself. A thing of beauty is a joy forever. It displays and presents itself to us for worship. In the true sense of that word, to bow down before it. We can see how God's beauty is related to his perfection and to his immutability. These are two other attributes of God. I mentioned last week, it's like looking at a diamond. You can't see just one facet on its own. You have to look at all those facets together, and they reflect and shimmer and reflect each other. And so we can't look at just one thing at a time. God is many things, and he is many things at once. And when God does things, he does many things at once. He never does just one thing. The uniqueness of God, the attributes of God combine and they coalesce, they reflect and they offset, they overlap and they enhance one another. That's why we're doing this series. We're trying to catch a glimpse of God as he has revealed himself to us. God never changes. He is eternally and infinitely perfect. And therefore God is eternally and infinitely beautiful. He is eternally and infinitely worthy of our love and of our admiration, and he is worthy of eternal worship. That's our God. Everything that God designs, everything that God creates is beautiful. Everything God does is beautiful. And why is that? It's because God is beautiful. In God's eye and in God's mind, even the things we detest and call ugly, are beautiful. But why? It's because the purposes for which God made them makes them beautiful. There's nothing unnecessary in God's creation. Everything serves his purposes. Yes, even sin serves God's purposes. Paul tells us sin makes known the riches of his glory and the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory. That's us. That's you and me. And all those who flee to Christ for salvation. That's what makes the gospel not only good, but beautiful. The gospel creates the goodness. It reveals the goodness and the beauty of God in the work of salvation and in the perfection of the saints. That's where we see the beauty of God. In a very real way, we among the people of God, as saints of God, reflect that beauty of God. He has made us beautiful. He has made us wonderful. You know, mathematicians sometimes speak of an equation as beautiful. When it defines a complex relationship between things in a very simple and very elegant way. We like that. We have some engineers here. They love that. The Godhead, three in one, is a complex relationship, simply and elegantly described in the scriptures, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's economical. And yet it is deeply, deeply mysterious and wonderful to consider. The more we try to wrap our minds around it, the more elusive it becomes because it's beautiful. God is beautiful. We have no words to describe him in all his awesome wonder. We just don't. Superlatives fail to capture his beauty because it's incomparable. What are you going to compare it to? Something that he created? That doesn't tell you anything much about the Creator other than he's beautiful. Right? And he is sovereign, and he is glorious, and he is wise, and he's right. All those attributes of God spill out of the things that we see that God has done, the things that God has made. As David sat down one day to reflect on God as his Lord, he considered his relationship with God, a man living in the sight of his Creator, who was dearly loved of God. Brothers and sisters, you are dearly loved of God. The things which David writes in his psalm are things that we might have written because we are also, like David, children of God. So what's it like to enter into the presence of the living God, wholly submitted to him, wholly dependent on him? What's that like? What will David mention in his psalm of praise as he considers all that he is as a child of God and all that he has because of God's grace? David never uses the word beauty in this psalm that we'll be studying today. Taint there. And yet it's everywhere in his psalm. Everything he describes about God is beautiful. So listen, this is Psalm 16. Again, verse 1. This is called a miktam of David. A miktam is a brief reflection or a plea. Preserve me, O God. Preserve me. That's David's plea. For in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. It's fun because Keith mentioned that in his prayer this morning. Or I have nothing good apart from you is another way to read that. Verse 3, as for the saints who are on the earth, well, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. You know, I read that the first time. I said, is that God speaking? Is that David speaking? Yep. Yep. Just as God delights in his people, David, as the king and as the type of Christ, delights in them as well, and he hates those who hate God. Verse 4, their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. In other words, I have nothing nice to say about those who don't follow God, who don't see God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. I'm not going to speak the names of other gods like those other people do. I'm not going to get suckered into that. In recognizing the beauty of God's salvation, in gazing upon it, David now begins to worship God. And how does he do that? He does that by giving thanks for what God has done for him. He cannot consider the work of God and the grace of God and the workmanship of God and his people without falling down in worship. Verse 5, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. God himself is our reward, handing us the cup of the new covenant in Christ's blood. That's the cup. Because God maintains us, because God is the guarantor of our inheritance, our lot as the elect of God, as the children of the promise, is secure. Absolutely secure, because it's in his hands, not ours. We can rest and we can be at peace because we're in God's hands. We can savor the beauty of that. Why? Because like fine gold, it will never tarnish, it will never corrode. Your salvation is always glorious, always sparkling, always perfect. Verse 6, the lions have fallen to me in pleasant places, says David. Yeah, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. When David looks at the boundaries of his inheritance, there is no place that he looks that isn't pleasant to gaze upon, or that is unattractive to his mind, or that is inadequate to meet his needs. God created it, God sustains it, and God will complete it, just as he created it at the beginning. And everywhere God looks, he says, it is good. It is good. How does David respond to this beautiful bounty that God has bestowed on him, this grant of eternity with God? How is he going to respond to that? Because he's going to be with God in the pastures of the Lord forever. And so he says, I will bless the Lord. That's how he responds. I will bless the Lord. I'll sing praises to his name. Why? Well, are these things for David's isolated pleasure without ever encountering the living God? You know, sometimes you read the Bible, you feel like that. Well, I read the words. I know about God. I know about Christ, but I don't know God and I don't know Christ. There seems to be this disconnect between what's revealed in his word and what we experience of God and of his son. It's frustrating for us. That's why we want to see him face to face. That's why we long for his return, for that day when we will see him face to face. So are they for David's isolated pleasure without ever encountering the living God who granted them? No! No! No. David knows and he understands that whatever he can see of this beauty, he sees it because God gave him sight. God gave him sight to see him as beautiful. The Lord has given David and he's given us his counsel by which we're born again and enabled to see the kingdom of God. The Hebrew word for counsel here is fun. It's got like four different meanings to it, so I'm going to put these up on the board for you. The Hebrew word for counsel includes several precious and beautiful gifts from God in a two-way dialogue. If we could put those up on the board. God's counsel means he gives us his advice, which we ask for in prayer. Isn't that what you go to God for? God, I need counsel. I need some advice. Now that's two-way. And he consults with us through his word, and that's two-way. And he reveals his purposes. And he reveals his purposes for us in particular. And that's two-way. And four, he works with us to devise a plan of action, and that's two-way. Now, just in case, I put those four things on your handout. So even though it's not on the board yet, it's on your handout. We can see the beauty of God when we seek counsel from God in prayer. And God provides that counsel in his word. It comes from God to us personally, as a father to his child. So how does David describe that? Verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. What a great statement. This is a conscious decision on his part and on our part. It's an act of will to set the Lord always before us. When we set God in front of us, it means that we see him as he is. We accept him as he is. And we submit to him as he is. And therefore, we agree with what he says in his word because he's God. Why would I argue with him? He said it, I believe it. So he has Billy Graham, right? Yeah. In awesome wonder, we see the beauty of how he made us and how he draws us to himself in Christ. This word for counsel can also mean to resemble or to reflect something. What we see before us, we are called to reflect. We're called to see and reflect the true image of God in Christ, who is the living and visible word of God. Christ is always with us. He's always at our right hand, meaning in a position of strength and honor. We sit in a position of strength and honor because we're united to Christ, and Christ sits in a position of strength and of honor. And that's why we shall not be moved. If God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. It's a beautiful thing to consider that we have the counsel of God, that God stands at our right hand, always and forever. He enables us to stand firm, no matter what comes our way. He enables us to withstand all the adversities of this life, all the frustrations of this life, all the losses of this life, because he is always there with us, always at our right hand. You know, it's hard to look away from that beautiful picture, isn't it? It grabs and it holds our attention as David contemplates it in this psalm. Verse 9, therefore, says David, realizing that he has the ear of God and that he's been given ears to hear, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices that such an inheritance should be received from God. My flesh also will rest, how? In hope. It's going to rest in hope, that firm expectation of what's to come because God has promised it. David rests in this truth and the hope that it brings. He believes God. He is settled in the fact of what God has said. He abides there. He dwells in it. The revelation of God's beauty penetrates the core of his very being. I hope it penetrates the core of your very being, flesh and soul. He sees what is of this earth and what is of eternity and what really matters. David, in looking at God, all of a sudden sees what really matters. Verse 10, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. He hears the gospel promise of resurrection here. David responds that because of God's promise of eternal life, his heart will be eternally glad. That's what he's saying. He'll rejoice in the glory that he receives from God. Paul writes this about it to the Thessalonians. We pray that our God would count you worthy of this calling, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only are the attributes of God reflected in the gospel like a sparkling diamond, but they're reflected in us. Verse 11. You will show me, or you'll make known to me, the path of life. David sees the gospel coming. David sees the gospel here. You're going to show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, where Christ is seated, are pleasures forevermore. The presence of God brings pleasure. Nice little mathematical equation. The presence of God brings pleasure. This is what the communion table represents. Christ is mystically present there. He shows us the path of life there in the bread and in the wine, representing his body and his blood. We receive mercy at the throne of God there through Christ Jesus. We see him beautifully arrayed there resplendent in his glory and in his honor. It says in Acts, he is exalted to the place of highest honor in heaven at God's right hand. So where is he? He is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, name above all names, it says in Ephesians 1:21. We are invited, this is something to wrap your head around, we are invited to ascend Mount Zion where God abides. We see him seated on his throne high and lifted up. That's how Isaiah saw him. Near King Uzziah. Uzzah. Uzzah. Yes. This is pleasure forevermore, to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. That's pleasure forevermore. We can't look directly at God to see his beauty, but we can see Christ. But we can see Christ. We can enjoy his rule over us. It's a beautiful rule. Beauty, as the saying goes, is in the eye of the beholder. Not everyone can perceive this beauty of God. That's heartbreaking to think of. The lost, the unregenerate, can't see this. They can't know this. They have no desire to know God. The reprobate, blinded by Satan, see only tyranny and caprice in God. You hear that on the news media every day. They see only unfair restrictions in his law, like Samson between the pillars. They'd rather pull everything down upon themselves than submit to God. They have that upright, clenched fist opposing God. But the elect are set free, not only from sin and death, but from the darkness. And so we sing, I once was blind, but now I see. They've had their eyes open to see the beauty of God's kingdom and of his plan of salvation. They see the Redeemer who had no beauty that we should desire him. And yet we see him as beautiful, high, and lifted up. You see, he had no beauty that we should desire him until he was lifted up. And then we saw, and then we knew, drawing all men to himself, it says in John 12, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus Christ is the mirror in which we see the beauty of God. Jesus Christ is the beauty of God in human form, and he is the splendor of his majesty. God's beauty is most evident in his plan of salvation. Through faith in Jesus Christ, and that's why God puts all things under the feet of Christ. That's why he does that, and makes him head of the church. Jesus is the Son of God, and he's the Son of Man. We call him the infinite God-man. His rule of the nations. He is ruler of the nations. He is the creator and sustainer of all things in heaven and on earth. That's who our Lord Jesus Christ is. That rule is an important thing. Psalm 50, verse 2 says this, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. So Mount Zion is the perfection of beauty. Why? Because God resides and he rules there. Wherever God rules, that's where his throne is. Does God rule in your life? Does he rule in your heart? Then you have Mount Zion with you and you are atop it as he rules. Isaiah 33:17 says this, your eyes will see the king and his beauty. They will see the land that is far off. Why? Because you're atop Mount Zion. You can see forever from there. The king reigns in beauty atop Mount Zion in the presence of God. Psalm 96:6 says, honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Beauty is found in God's sanctuary. It's a refuge for us there. Who is our refuge? Jesus Christ. A sanctified place of justice and of mercies, we learned last week. It's where the king is seated on his throne. It's where we can come boldly into God's presence. How? Through Christ. Now, that's the where of God's beauty. But what is beautiful about the throne and the sanctuary of God? What is the nature of this beauty that we're looking at this morning? What David describes for us in Psalm 16 is the rule of God in our life. Predominantly, that's the main theme of Psalm 16, the rule of God in our life and the relationship with God that flows from it. David lays out for us his own wonder at the beauty, the delight, and the privilege of being a child of God, of being called a saint or a holy one of God. That's where he sees the beauty of it. And that takes us to our application for this morning. How can we, poor, finite sinners, reflect the infinite beauty of God? How can we convey it as we proclaim the gospel? The question we started with at the beginning. So here's the application. Our premise for personal application in this series on God's attributes is this. As he is, so are we in this world. As he is, so are we in this world. 1 John 4:17. Now, we can't be exactly like God. You do know that, right? This is no spoiler alert here. We can't be exactly like God, but because Christ embodies God's attributes in human forms, in a human form, we can become increasingly like Christ. We can do that. In fact, God predestined us, it says in Romans 8:9, God predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. But how can we reflect God's beauty in Christ? I think there are three things that we can see here in Psalm 16 that may help us to do that. So I'm going to check these off for us to begin with, and then we're going to open up a little more. Number one, David says, our goodness is nothing apart from God. That's in verse 2. That means that the only goodness that matters is imputed to us through Christ. It's indirectly ours. It's not ours, it's indirectly ours. It is Christ's. As Jason prayed, we have been clothed in the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. Likewise, God's beauty is in Christ. It's only indirectly our beauty through faith in Christ. So it's reflected in us as we're conformed to Christ. It's reflected in us as we are conformed to Christ. That beauty then is reflected in us as God conforms us to the image of his Son. Number two, David says, you know, I've set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I won't be moved. It's because he's at my right hand. I won't be moved. That's verse 8. God's beauty is most evident at Mount Zion, where God is seated on his throne. So we'll visibly reflect God's beauty as he rules over us. We're going to reflect that beauty as he rules over us, as we obey Christ's commands. Number three, we can't make ourselves beautiful. God makes us beautiful. How? By clothing us in Christ, by washing us in the blood of the Lamb. God makes known to us the path of life. That's what it says in verse 11. We don't do that. God does that. We cooperate by believing the gospel and by letting ourselves be washed as Peter did at the Last Supper. Remember the story? Oh, no, don't wash me. Oh, no, you couldn't do that to me. Well, then if I don't do that to you, Peter, then I'm sorry you have no portion with me. Oh, wait a minute, wash my whole body. No, no. Stop going overboard and boasting and going beyond what needs to be said. Come on, Pete. So we let ourselves be washed. So let's unpack these three things. Number one, God's beauty is indirectly ours through Christ. The Bible says that God doesn't look at the outward appearance. Instead, he looks at the heart. That's what it says in 1 Samuel 16:7. There was nothing good in us, nothing beautiful or attractive about us that God should call us his children. Well, there are others who are likewise rough around the edges. You may have met them in your life. You may know them. They may be under your roof. But nonetheless, if we're going to show others the path of life as it was shown to us, then we too need to look past that outward appearance of others and let others see more than just our own outward appearance. The life we live has to reflect the truth we believe. The life we live has to, it must reflect the truth that we believe. 1 Peter says this, don't be concerned about the outward beauty of fancy hairstyles and expensive jewelry or beautiful clothes. You should clothe yourselves instead with the beauty that comes from within, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is so precious to God. That was written to wives, but the principle applies to all of us. Men and women, male and female, it applies to all of us. What makes a woman attractive? That's the question. It's not how she adorns herself, but how godly she is. That's the attractiveness. What makes a man attractive isn't his physical strength. It's not how much he can bench press, but it's his strength of character. It's his godliness that makes a man attractive. We're called to proclaim the gospel so the world may see the grace, the beauty, and the perfection of God in Christ, evidenced on the cross, but applied to us. Applied to us. Number two, we visibly reflect God's beauty in our life by showing that Christ sits on the throne of our heart. Transformation takes place in our heart before it can be seen in our life. The heart don't get transplanted, don't get transformed. You don't get transported into the kingdom of the light. You know, I'm sorry, your conduct can't reflect it. So it has to begin with the heart. Once it does, once the transformation of the heart does take place, God's beauty in us, our Christ-likeness, will become visible to others. Even so, strive to be humble. Strive to be humble. Why? Because this is all done by God, not by you. So strive to be humble. Admit your failings. Drop those facades of being so self-sufficient that they can't see Christ because of it. Don't do that. Don't draw the lost to you. Draw them to Christ. He is our perfectly beautiful Savior. Don't offer yourself as somebody's Messiah. You're not. He is. So, you don't have to be perfect to proclaim the gospel, but you do have to be striving for godliness. That's something you need to strive for. Put off the old, put on the new. That's what the Bible teaches us. As you strive to live in the way of Christ, it reveals a heart that God is making beautiful. As you put off the old and you put on the new, it reveals a heart that is being made beautiful by God. Christ came for the sick. He came for the lame, the deaf, the blind. He came to save sinners like us. We're all sinners. Let that be known when you present the gospel. We don't need to be perfect to be beautiful. We need to be clothed in Christ. That's what we need. When we reveal our need for Christ, we point to Christ, and we're driven to minister in Christ's name. That can't happen unless you admit the fact that you're a sinner and that you have great need of Christ to be forgiven of the sin. That's how the beauty and the love of God can be seen by others. Now, even though the heart is more important than the outward appearance, you can't be a stinking mess and expect folks to look past it. When you present the gospel, your outward appearance shouldn't distract from hearing the gospel. Spinach stuck between your two front teeth gets in the way of the message. It's all they'll think or see. Right? The words are going, but there's... Would you mind if I just... But by the same token, you can look good, you can smell good, but if the life you live makes a lie of it, if your heart is ugly, if your motives are suspect, if Christ doesn't rule in your heart, that's all they'll see or think too. Let Christ be seen in all his beauty and in all his glory, high and lifted up, that the nations might be drawn to him. Number three, we can't make ourselves beautiful. How then are we made beautiful? How then are we transformed so we reflect the beauty of God in our life? How's that going to happen? You know that you're justified by grace. We sing that. We preach that every week, right? But you're also sanctified by grace. You're also cleansed by grace. You're cleansed of your sinful ways by grace over time. For some of us, it's a longer time than for others. But nonetheless, it is being cleansed by God over time. Sanctification is the lifelong process of coming to know God through Jesus Christ. And again, we have to ask, so how's that going to happen? Well, by having your faith tested repeatedly. What's behind door number two? No, it is by having your faith tested repeatedly. And your faith is tested through two things. I'll suggest it's tested through two things. Opportunity and adversity. Opportunity and adversity. God gives you opportunities to put on the new man, to respond as Christ would respond. He gives you opportunities every day of your life to do that. And he lets adversity teach you to put off the old. Well, that didn't work. I probably ought to put that away. That's not doing me any good. Right. So he gives you adversity to teach you to put off the old or to let go of your old habits and your old ways of thinking. That's the testing of your faith. That's how it takes place. In being tested, you come to identify with Christ by sharing in his sufferings. You learn to surrender to the Father as Christ did in the garden and to rely on his Spirit to teach and to empower you as Christ did. Your instruction begins in learning God's word. It begins there. Why? Because that's where God reveals his beauty to you. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop. This is not the mail order diploma. It must be applied. We prove the goodness of God's word by allowing ourselves to be governed by it. Paul gives us this prescription for living. This is from Romans 12:2. I hope this is a very familiar verse to you. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What's going to do that? God's word's going to do that. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God lets you know what his will is so you can prove that it's true, that the things that he's revealed in his word are accurate. They actually work. That's why we want to let that govern the life that we live. God wants the best for us. He's given us his commandments for our good as well as for his glory. So look at verse 7 in Psalm 16. David tells us that God has given him counsel, and that counsel changes his heart. Why would that happen? So that his heart instructs him in the night. When he can't read the word of God, he has been transformed by the word of God and carries God about with him. If you read Psalm 119, I have made your precious word part of my heart, part of my life, made that part of me. To put it another way, God gives us his light so that we may walk in the light. God gives us his light so that we can walk in the light. And we're going to leave it there for today. The beauty of God is evidenced in his covenant of grace. It ushers us into the presence of God at Mount Zion, and there before the throne of the living God, receiving mercy through our Lord Jesus Christ, we praise forevermore the beauty of what God has done for us. Let's pray. Lord God, we lack the words. We can't describe your beauty. And as many words and pages as are in the scripture, we still can't wrap our mind around it because you are so much above us and so much beyond our grasp, beyond our comprehension, that, Lord God, we sing your praises. We do it with thanksgiving. We do it with joy. We do it with peace of soul and peace of mind because you have made us your own. We rest there with you standing at our right hand, and we will not be moved. We will stand firm in our faith in Christ because of all that you have done for us. And therefore we thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.